turn in your larger catechisms to question 194. We're continuing in our series on prayer as it is taught in the larger catechism. This is the 13th part of that series. And question 194 asks, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? Before we read that, I'm going to do a quick review of questions 190 through 193, the first through the fourth petitions. So the first petition in question 190 is, hallowed be thy name. And this is asking God to display his glory by causing us and others to know him. So the subject is the glory of God, which is the ultimate end of all things. This is the good for God. This knowledge of God, this knowledge that we're asking for when we pray this petition, this is the good for us. This is by which we glorify God, by knowing him. And this petition parallels the first commandment, which is summarized in that God alone is God, and he alone is to be worshipped. Question 191, the second petition, thy kingdom come. This is asking God to spread his kingdom through the spreading of his word. And the subject is the means of the knowledge of God. So the means of the knowledge of God is how we know him. And that's by his word. And so we're asking for the propagation of the word of God to teach all nations, the whole world, so that the knowledge of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. And so this is with the gospel in particular, but overall, the whole counsel, the entire counsel of God, that teaches us what we must believe and how we should live in order to glorify God. And so this is manifested, this propagation, this is done through the manifestations of the kingdom of God. We have the invisible manifestation, which is the internal, the mind or the soul, as it learns and grows in the knowledge of God and understands and believes it. And then the church is the outward and visible manifestation. So all professing believers and their children. And so the church is involved in doing the work of proclaiming and spreading the outward or visible knowledge of God. And this parallels the second commandment. Do not make worship of God wrongly, but instead worship God rightly, as he has commanded in his word. The third petition, thy will be done, is asking God to cause us to know, to do, and to submit to his word, which is his revealed will. So the subject is the right use of the knowledge of God. Again, God's revealed will. And this parallels the third commandment, to not use God's name in vain, but instead to use it rightly. So everything by which God has revealed himself, again, which is given to us in his word, we need to use that rightly, in the right way. And in question 193, the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. This is asking God to provide our physical, our temporal needs. So the subject here is a physical means to help us seek the knowledge of God. Having sufficient amount of and being content in earthly things so that we can use them rightly to get the good, to get the knowledge of God, and to spread the knowledge of God. And this parallels the fourth commandment, to keep God's day of rest and to rightly work on all other days. That brings us to question 194, which is, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? And they answer, in the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for our debt. We pray for ourselves and others that God of his free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in his beloved, continue his favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy, in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves, that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. So the answer to this question can be divided into three parts. The first, our debt. The second, God's provision for our debt. And the third, our response to God's provision for our debt. So looking at our debt, our sin has merited us an inestimable legal debt to the justice of God, one which cannot be satisfied by us or by any other created being. And we have this debt due to our original sin and our actual sin. Romans 5:18-19 tells us that therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So we see here that by Adam's sin, we became sinners. We became guilty before God, debtors to his justice when Adam sinned, before we were even conceived, because we were his seed. We existed in Adam as our federal head. So even before we do any sin of our own, we are guilty and debtors, indebted to God. And of course, we have our actual sins. We see this in Romans 3:9-20. I'll summarize this. It says, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And moving to verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." In verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is pretty clear. Everyone is under the law. Everyone is born under the law. We are all accountable to God in regards to his law. There is none that are good, none that are righteous. We have all sinned and fall short of that perfect standard, perfect obedience to God. We are guilty before God. And so this is not only a real debt, it cannot be estimated. We see this in Matthew 18:23-25 in the parable of the servant who is forgiven much. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle..." I'm sorry, it's actually the parable of the unforgiving servant. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all he had, and that payment be made." So a talent was worth many denarii, and a denarii is a day's wage for a laborer. A talent was worth, I think it is 100, if not 1,000 denarii. And so this sum of 10,000 talents is is a sum that was beyond the wealth of anyone living at that time. It would take many lifetimes to repay this debt. And in essence, a debt that could not be repaid. And so we have God's provision, the second part of this answer. This is God's provision. God has given the perfect obedience and atoning sacrifice of Christ to not only remove this debt, but also to secure an inestimable deposit of righteousness to satisfy the requirements of his law. We see this taught plainly in the scriptures. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "In him," meaning Christ, "you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." In verse 14, this phrase, "handwriting of requirements." This is a Greek word, chirographon, which means a document, particularly a note of indebtedness, written in one's own hand as a proof of obligation. That's from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So this handwriting of requirements is literally a legal debt that Paul is discussing here that we have before God. And so God has forgiven us of this legal debt. He wipes it out. How is he able to do that? And Paul talks about that in this verse in terms of the work of Christ on the cross. And we see this more clearly in Romans 3, 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus." So God is able to wipe away the debt because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ makes propitiation for the sins, for our sin debt. And this preserves God's righteousness and makes us righteous. And then there is, as we see in Romans 8, "there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So Christ, in his perfect obedience and his perfect fulfilling, perfect keeping of the law of God, enables us to not only be forgiven of this debt that we have before God, this legal debt, but it gives us a positive balance of righteousness. And so this declaration of righteousness, this is justification. This is the act of God's free grace. We receive it by belief alone, apart from any act of obedience to God. There are other accompanying benefits that the Lord gives that are described in this answer to question 194. In the interest of time, I'm not going to go through them, but I encourage you to go through them and take a look at them in terms of adoption and his continual giving of grace, continual forgiving or proclamation of forgiving of our sins, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, and assurance of forgiveness. And so the third part we have of this answer in response to God's work of provision for our debt is that we boldly ask for God's forgiveness of our sins daily, even as often as we recognize particular sins. And we obey the Lord by freely forgiving others who sin against us, all out of gratitude for the forgiveness that we have freely received from God in Christ. So these responses, asking forgiveness for our sins and forgiving others of theirs, are works that result from our justification, our salvation. They pertain to our sanctification. They are not conditions for justification or salvation. We must not confuse or conflate sanctification with justification. So justification is the act of God's free grace whereby he once for all pardons our sin and declares us righteous because of the work of Christ alone that we receive by faith or belief alone. And sanctification is what results from justification and our growth and obedience to the revealed will of God that we're taught through the scriptures. We must not confuse those things. And so there are several errors regarding this petition in the Lord's Prayer and the related teachings about forgiving others and God forgiving us that we must reject because these are heresies. I'm going to list them off. We must reject the teaching that in order to be forgiven or saved, one must confess and ask forgiveness for every particular known sin that he commits. This is the idea that we're forgiven of all our past sins, but in order to be forgiven of all of the rest of our sins, we must ask forgiveness for each and every one of them. And that we're not forgiven of those sins until we ask forgiveness. This is not true. God has forgiven us. He has declared us innocent of all of the sins that we commit, have committed, past, present, and future. We are commanded to ask forgiveness from God for our benefit, in the sense that it is a part of our repentance, of our acknowledging, continuing to acknowledge and grow in the knowledge that sin is wrong in our daily Christian lives. And so when we ask for forgiveness, we are agreeing with God, we are confessing that we have sinned against him and that it is wrong, that it is heinous, and that we should not do it, and that we won't do it. So remission of sin is given when someone repents of their sin and believes the gospel. This repentance is a changing of the mind only. It is a once for all thing, the remission of sin. So we must not confuse the act of repentance, which is of the mind, which is of faith, with the fruit of repentance, which is a confession of our individual sins. The second, we must reject the teaching that in order to be ultimately forgiven or saved, one must forgive others. This is either basing the material cause of our salvation on something that we do instead of what Christ has done for us, or it is basing the instrumental cause of our salvation on something that we do other than believing the gospel. So the material cause of our salvation is the work of Christ. The instrumental cause of our salvation is faith. And this teaching here that we have to forgive in order to be forgiven contradicts numerous clear statements in Scripture which declare that we are saved by faith alone. Not faith plus forgiving others their trespasses. If we want to play this game, then we must teach that we must sincerely confess every sin that we ever commit and perfectly forgive everyone who ever sins against us. No exceptions. If we want to have salvation by the law of God, we must keep it perfectly. And we must have no original sin. We're done. Game over. So we must reject that teaching. Thirdly, we must reject the teaching that in order for our faith to be saving, one must ask forgiveness for all known sin and or forgive others. And this teaching smuggles works into justification through the back door by redefining faith to include works. This is more insidious, less easy to discern, this false teaching. We must distinguish actual faith, which is discernible only by God and the person who believes, from a profession of faith, which is discernible by other people. So we must realize or recognize that if a person says that he believes the gospel, yet does not, by his way he lives, it looks like he is unforgiving, that person's profession of faith is held in question. But that does not mean that he is not a believer, that his faith is not saving. These are all false gospels, and they must be opposed. So when we confess and ask forgiveness for our sin and forgive the sins of others from the heart, we display God's glory. We rightly represent the body of Christ, and we have more joy and confidence in the consistency of our walk. Conversely, when we fail to do these things, we display the shame of our sin, we bring reproach upon Christ and his church, and we incur discipline, the discipline of God, and experience the misery that results from these things. So that's really the warning that Christ is giving. In Matthew 6:15 and Matthew 18:21 through 35, when Jesus is teaching about forgiving others and being forgiven, those are warnings, to be sure. We should recognize that something is wrong when we see a lack of forgiveness in ourselves or in other professing believers. But this must serve to call us back to the gospel. We should go to the teachings on the work of Christ to make sure that we correctly understand and believe them. Because when we recognize the truth that we deserve God's wrath, but are instead recipients of his favor, and that Jesus Christ has paid our debt in full and given us a positive balance of righteousness, then as a result of that, we should think that it is very good to give mercy to others by forgiving them. So in conclusion, this petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," is the part of the Lord's Prayer most directly connected with the gospel. We must keep our understanding of forgiveness consistent with what the rest of the scripture teaches on the gospel. Dividing the law from the gospel is a critical and indispensable element to correctly understanding the word of God and the nature of salvation. So let us pray this petition when we pray it with understanding and faith and the truth that God justifies the ungodly, all while upholding his just law.